Heavenly Father, as we begin our day of study, we thank you for a good night's rest. We thank you for bringing some other guests here safely. We ask that you would make this day a benefit to us all. We know that Emiliano's yesterday was feeling a little bit down. We ask that you would strengthen him and remove any illness that may be coming upon him and keep him strong through this week. As we take up our study this morning, we ask that you'd pour your latter rain out upon us, that you would open our understanding to truths that we need to understand as we take this message, this final message to the Adventist Church and thereafter to the world. We want our humanity to be humbled in the dust, as was Isaiah's and John's and Daniel's when they saw you in the heavenly sanctuary. And as we send our prayers into the most holy place at this time, we ask that you would accomplish that work for us, and then that you would purify us, that we can understand the message you have for us, internalize it in a way that would glorify and honor you. And I ask that you take control of the things that I intend to share, that they also would glorify and honor you. Please be with us throughout this day. We want the angels from on high, the heavenly angels, to be with us, that we might breathe the atmosphere of heaven throughout this day. And we ask that you'd give them permission to keep the distractions away. We thank you for all these things. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
So I'm at the point in Habakkuk's table series where I am now trying to show the doctrines that are represented on the charts from the Word of God. And we are moving away from the presentation on the daily, although we will return to it from time to time, and moving into the presentation on the 2520. And yesterday, we were looking at the fact in Daniel 8 that Daniel had seen the chalazon vision from Daniel 8, verse 2 through verse 13, the vision of prophetic history, which we had already taken time to describe. And then in verse 15, after he had seen the chalazon vision, he sought for meaning of the chalazon vision, and we found that Gabriel was appointed to explain to him what the mare vision was. And the first thing that Gabriel did in verse 17, as he takes up his task to explain the mare vision to Daniel, was to give him some detail about the chalazon vision. And so we stayed there a little while, and we showed that the chalazon vision is the vision that is sealed. It's the vision of prophetic history. It's the vision that's sealed up till the time of the end. It is the vision that is long. And we took it a step further and showed that in Daniel 10:1, the word thing is debar. And in Daniel 9:23, I believe, 9:23, yes, that debar is translated as matter. And so we showed that in Daniel 10:1, the thing is contrasted with the mare vision, and therefore the debar vision and the mare vision are in Daniel 10:1. And in Daniel 9:23, we see the matter is also the debar, and it also is contrasted with the mare vision. And then when we looked at what is stated about the debar in verse 1 of Daniel 10, we've seen that it also was of a long period of time. So we identified that the debar is simply another expression by Daniel for the chalazon vision. Okay. Which is an important vision in terms of Daniel 10, verse 14. Gabriel tells Daniel that he's going to show them what will befall Daniel's people in the latter days, and that is illustrated with the chalazon vision. And the chalazon vision is the vision, if you don't understand, the people perish. Where there is no vision, the people perish. But now we're returning to Daniel chapter 8, and we're beginning to deal with the mare vision. So in Daniel 8:14, we showed yesterday that The vision of the 2300 days is actually, technically in the Hebrew, the vision, the Mare vision of the 2400 evenings and mornings. And in verse 26, the vision of the evening and morning which was told is true. 2300. Why am I saying 2400? Neither do I. Okay, thank you. How come he's the only one that caught that? Well, probably, oh, you caught it, you just didn't have the guts to say anything, huh? I want you to know that I've been listening to Emiliano and I've been blessed and I haven't anything to criticize, but I don't understand everything he said the same way that he does. Do you? I hope you don't understand everything the same way I do. I hope that we're being critical enough in our experience that we're going to go test everything that anyone says from the pulpit and not get the mindset that just because it's said by someone that we think is special for some reason, that makes it so. Okay, let's not change the 2300 to the 2400, okay? So it's okay to listen to what I say, all right? So we're looking at the 2300 days and that it is the vision of the evening and the mornings, and it is the Mare vision, and Gabriel was commanded to make Daniel understand the Mare vision. And just to put it in, get some context to it, if you go to the last verse of Daniel 8, verse 27, it says, "And I, Daniel, fainted and was sick certain days. Afterwards I rose up and did the king's business, and I was astonished at the Mare vision," the vision of the 2300 days, "but none understood it." So even though Gabriel had been commanded in chapter 8 to make Daniel understand the Mare vision, Gabriel had not finished his job assignment by the time Daniel 8 comes to a conclusion. But in verse 17, when Gabriel takes up his work of explaining the Mare vision to Daniel, and remember, Daniel wasn't worried about the Mare vision. He wanted to understand the Calzone vision. Okay, but Gabriel's got a different job assignment. So in verse 17, it says, "So he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was afraid and fell upon my face. But he said unto me, Understand, O son of man, for at the time of the end shall be the Calzone vision. Now, as he was speaking with me, I was in a deep sleep on my face toward the ground, but he touched me and set me upright. And he said, Behold, I will make thee know what shall be in the last end of the indignation, for at the time appointed, the end shall be." Okay, verse 19 is the first piece of information that Gabriel's going to give to Daniel so that he can understand the Mare vision. And what's the Mare vision? It's the vision of the 2300 days that Gabriel's supposed to make Daniel understand. And what I'm saying is, this is the first place Gabriel begins to make Daniel understand 1844, the 2300 days, the Mare vision. Why is this important? There's probably so many reasons that this is important that there's no way human beings can explain it. But a simple one is that Sister White says that the Mare vision is the foundation of Adventism. She doesn't say it like that. She says the 2300 days of Daniel 8:14 is the foundational pillar of Adventism. So the Mare vision is the foundation of Adventism. So it's important, you would think, if we're Adventists, to understand this. So the first piece of the puzzle that Gabriel gives to Daniel is verse 19, and he tells him about the last end of the indignation, and he says it's at a time appointed. And I passed over some notes, so I'll pass over them. I'm in the middle of page 1. This word that's translated as time appointed means appointed time. Just simple and straightforward. Okay, but what I want you to see, even if you don't understand anything about the last indignation, if someone didn't understand anything about that verse, if they'll take the definition of a time appointed as it's set forth, it will tell you something to start with. What will it tell you? That whatever the last indignation is, it's got to be a time prophecy. Because it has an appointed time to end. Okay, you know that right off the bat. Whatever it means, it has an appointed time that it's going to end. Right? So you can see that right off the bat with the word moed, which means an appointment or a fixed time or season or a festival. So we need to understand what God's indignation is. And there are two types of righteous indignation that God identifies in his word. You see at the bottom of page one, there's his indignation against the wicked. I have some references there for you. I'd never intended to read those references because I think that we understand this fairly well. Where it says his indignation against the wicked, that's his indignation against the wicked in the seven last plagues. Okay, that's where he's punishing mankind for rejecting the gospel of salvation. But he also has an indignation in God's word that is against his people for them breaking the covenant that he made with them, that they made with him. So there's two indignations in God's word to start with. One against the wicked at the close of probation. And if you're not familiar with it, you can read Isaiah 26, 20 and 21, 30, 27 through 33, Zephaniah 3, 8, and of course Revelation 14, 9 through 11. We should understand the third angel's message. What's he going to do to those people that have the mark of the beast? He's going to pour out the wine of the wrath of his indignation. Okay, the punishment of the wicked is a subject of prophecy, but we want to look at the punishment of God's people. And go to Lamentations. And Lamentations was penned by Jeremiah. So if you're not familiar where it's at, it's the book right after Jeremiah. In chapter 2, verse 1, it says this. How hath the Lord covered the daughter of Zion with a cloud of his anger, and cast down from heaven unto earth the beauty of Israel, and remembered not his footstool in the day of his anger. There's God's anger. The Lord has swallowed up all the habitations of Jacob and hath not pitied. He hath thrown down in his wrath the strongholds of the daughter of Judah. He hath brought them down to the ground. He hath polluted the kingdoms and the princes thereof. He hath cut off in his fierce anger all the horn of Israel. He hath drawn back his right hand from before the enemy, and he burned against Jacob like a flaming fire which devoureth round about. He hath bent his bow like an enemy. He hath stood with his right hand as an adversary, and slew all that were pleasant to the eye in the tabernacle of the daughter of Zion. He has poured out his fury like fire. The Lord was an enemy. He has swallowed up Israel. He has swallowed up all her palaces. He has destroyed the strongholds. He has increased in the daughter of Zion mourning and lamentation. And he hath violently taken away his tabernacle as if it were of a garden. He hath destroyed his places of the assembly. The Lord hath caused the solemn feast and Sabbaths to be forgotten in Zion, and hath despised in the indignation of his anger the king and the priest. And then if you jump to verse, I want to read verse 8 and 9. Where did I stop? I stopped at 6. I want to read to verse 9. The Lord hath cast off his altar. He hath abhorred his sanctuary. He hath given up into the hand of the enemy the walls of her palaces, that have made a noise in the house of the Lord as in the day of a solemn feast. The Lord has purposed to destroy the wall of the daughter of Zion. He hath stretched out a line. He hath not withdrawn his hand from destroying thereof. He made the rampart and the wall to lament. They languish together. Her gates are sunk into the ground. He hath destroyed and broken her barns. Her kings and her princes are among the Gentiles. The law is no more. Her prophets also find no vision from the Lord. And in verse 17 it says, the Lord hath done that which he hath devised. He hath fulfilled his word that he commanded in days of old. So he hath thrown down and hath not pitied and hath caused thine enemy to rejoice over thee. He hath set up the horn of thine adversaries. So God's indignation here is being described, and it's against his people. And Jeremiah also notes that it was a prophecy from the days of old. Okay, this was a fulfillment of a prophecy of the days of old. It says, the Lord hath done which that in verse 17, that which he hath devised, he hath fulfilled his word that he had commanded in days of old. So God's indignation is a prophecy against his people that was set forth well before Jeremiah. Right? Okay. Let's go to Ezekiel 22. Ezekiel 22. We want a second witness that God's indignation represents his righteous indignation against his people. Verse 1. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, now thou son of man, wilt thou judge the bloody city? Yea, thou shalt shew her all her abominations. Then say thou, thus saith the Lord God, the city sheddeth blood in the midst of it, that her time may come, and maketh idols against herself to defile herself. Thou art become guilty in thy blood that thou hast shed, and hast defiled thyself in thine idols which thou hast made, and thou hast caused the days to draw near, and are come even unto thy years. Therefore have I made thee a reproach unto the heathen, and a mocking to all countries. Those that be near and those that be far from thee shall mock thee, which are infamous and much vexed. Behold, the princes of Israel, every one, were in thee to their power to shed blood. In thee have they set light by father and mother. In the midst of thee they have dealt by oppression with the stranger. In thee they have vexed the fatherless and the widow. Thou hast despised my holy things and profaned my Sabbaths. Notice that it says Sabbaths in the plural. Not simply the seventh day Sabbath. We'll show you that one of the Sabbaths that's directly connected to this curse that was of old time is the seventh year Sabbath of the Lord of the land resting. Verse 15, drop to verse 15. And I will scatter thee. We want to show that God's indignation is also the scattering. Verse 15. And I will scatter thee among the heathen and disperse thee in the countries, and I will consume thy filthiness out of thee. And thou shalt take thine inheritance in thyself in the sight of the heathen, and then shalt thou know that I am the Lord. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, son of man, the house of Israel is to me become dross. All they are brass and tin and iron and lead. In the midst of the furnace, they are even the dross of silver. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, you are all become dross. Behold, therefore, I will gather you into the midst of Jerusalem. Did he gather them into the midst of Jerusalem? Yeah, I put a siege upon Jerusalem. As they gather silver and brass and iron and lead and tin into the midst of the furnace to blow the fire upon it, to melt it, so will I gather you in mine anger and in my fury, and I will leave you there and melt you. Yea, I will gather you and blow upon you in the fire of my wrath, and she shall be melted in the midst thereof. As silver is melted in the midst of the furnace, so shall you be melted in the midst thereof, and ye shall know that I am the Lord, that I, the Lord, have poured out my fury upon you. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, son of man, say unto her, thou art the land that is not cleansed, nor rained upon in the day of his indignation. There is a conspiracy of her prophets in the midst thereof, like a roaring lion ravening the prey. They have devoured souls, they have taken the treasure and precious things, they have made her many widows in the midst thereof. Her priests have violated my law and have profaned my holy things. They have put no difference between the holy and profane. Neither have they shewed difference between the unclean and the clean, and have hid their eyes from my Sabbaths, plural, and I am profaned among them. Her princes in the midst thereof are like wolves ravening the prey. to shed blood and destroy souls, to get dishonest gain, and her prophets have daubed with untempered mortar, seeing vanity and divining lies unto them, saying, thus saith the Lord God, when the Lord hath not spoken. The people of the land have used oppression and exercised robbery and have vexed the poor and needy. Yea, they have oppressed the stranger wrongfully. And I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it. But I found none. What's being referred to there? What did he do? What's he saying he did? Judgment. Past judgment. Who's he referring to? Where's this illustration come from? Pardon me? He's referring to the Jews, but where's he getting this biblical illustration? Do we know of another place that was destroyed and there was a man that was trying to intercede, saying, if there be 50 righteous in there, will you not destroy it? Okay, that's Abraham. He sought for someone like Abraham. Wasn't anyone in there. Verse 31. Therefore I have poured out my indignation upon them. I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath. Their own way have I recompensed upon their heads, saith the Lord. So what I'm saying is, we're not dealing, Daniel's in verse 19 is not dealing with the indignation of God against the wicked when Michael stands up and probation closes. He's dealing with the indignation against God's people because they broke the covenant. And the indignation that he delivers to them is the scattering, and it's based upon an ancient prophecy. But in verse 19, Gabriel tells Daniel it's the last end of the indignation. Which means what? Even if you don't know what the indignations are, what's it mean? At minimum, you can argue more, but you'd be wrong. At minimum, it means there's at least two indignations against God's people. If there's a last indignation, there at minimum has to be a first. Okay, you may argue that there's 10 and the last is the 10th, but you would be wrong. There's two indignations, one against the northern kingdom and one against the southern kingdom. And in verse 19, Gabriel's telling Daniel, I'm come to make you understand what will be in the last end of the indignation, because it's going to be the time appointed, which means this indignation is a period of time, but means it's a period of time that is based upon an ancient prophecy describing the scattering of God's people. You follow me there? We've covered those arguments. The north and the south. this is your subtitle. Go to Daniel 11:36. One of the most... perhaps the most controversial verse in the book of Daniel in the history of Adventism. People still stumble there today. Verse 36 is talking about the papal power. Everyone, including Uriah Smith, agrees that the papal power is placed upon the throne of the earth at the end of verse 31, where it says, the arms are going to place the abomination that maketh desolate. Everyone agrees that that abomination of desolate was placed in that verse on the throne of the earth in 538. And then in verse 32, 33, 34, describe the persecution of the dark ages in 35. Note, let's start in verse 35. It says, and some of them of understanding shall fall to try and to purge and to make them white, even to the time of the end. We've dealt with this. Because it is yet for a time appointed. The time of the end there is dealing with the end of the persecution period of the papacy. That's 1798. It's an appointed time. The previous verses are talking about the persecution during the Dark Ages. And then verse 36 says, and the king, and this is where Uriah Smith went astray. We've mentioned this before. Uriah Smith here just changes one word. He says, if we could say a king instead of the king, we would see a new power introduced into the verse. But we can't say a king because the verse doesn't say a king. The verse says the king, which means it's the king in the previous verse. It's the papacy. It says, and the king, the papacy, shall do according to his will, And he shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished, for that that is determined shall be done. The papacy is going to prosper till the indignation be accomplished. And we know, without getting too technical, this is a pretty easy one for us. We've already dealt with it. When's the papacy cease to prosper?
798.
But did you notice that there's something determined for the papacy? And it's going to be done. And it's going to be done in 1798. But he's going to prosper until the indignation be accomplished. What's accomplished mean in this context? Finished. So in 1798, there's an indignation finished. And this is the indignation against God's people, one of them. But go to Matthew 24, 15. We've dealt with this before in this series. Let's start in verse 14. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached into all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. Who said that?
Jesus.
Jesus. So what did Jesus just tell you? We're not dealing with this, but we don't want to pass by this. What did Jesus just tell you? Because it's something that they don't tell you in Adventism today. It's something they argue about in Adventism today. What did Jesus just tell you in verse 14? He says, this is the gospel. And in verse 15, he says, make sure that you understand the gospel that is represented by the abomination of desolation in the book of Daniel. I guess the prophecies of Daniel are the gospel. And anyone that tells you otherwise is just following the philosophy of W.W. Prescott that was brought into Adventism in 1919, which consisted of cutting the prophetic message out of the gospel and creating a false Christ in the history of Adventism. Okay, so, but that's not what we're dealing with here. We're just taking note of it. Jesus tells us that we must understand the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. This is a key verse for the Millerites because this takes the Millerites to Daniel 9, verse 26. Because the Millerites, they understand as we do that the abomination that maketh desolate in Daniel 11, 31 and Daniel 12, 11 and the transgression of desolation in Daniel 8, 13, that's the papacy. But the Millerites understood that the abomination of desolation that Jesus is referring to is not simply the papacy. It's a general term that represents the two desolating powers of Bible prophecy. And they prove this by going to Daniel 9:26. So in some senses, if you remember a few days ago, we've read from Damsteed where he, in his book, The Foundations of Seventh-day Adventist Message and Mission, on page 22, he tells us that the fundamental approach to Bible prophecy that Miller and the Millerites used was that there was two desolating powers in Bible prophecy. Well, if that's their fundamental approach to Bible prophecy, then their fundamental verse is verse 26 of Daniel 9, because this is where they show the two desolating powers that they build everything else upon. And in verse 26, it says, and after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Who's the prince that comes and destroys the city and the sanctuary? Rome. Okay. Cestius and Titus. It's destroyed in AD 70. Okay. So this is one of the desolating powers. But notice what the rest of the verse says. And the end thereof, okay? It's saying that the temple was destroyed in, Jerusalem was destroyed in AD 70, but it goes on and says the end thereof, saying that it ain't over yet. And the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war, desolations, in the plural, are determined. So if you go into, we've been into Revelation 12 more than once to prove this verse, we won't go there. In Revelation 12, you have the dragon. And Sister White tells us that the dragon in Revelation 12 is Satan, but in a secondary sense, it is pagan Rome. But by the time you get down to verses 14 and onward, it's no longer pagan Rome that is persecuting the woman that's fled into the wilderness for 1260 days. It's papal Rome. And let's go there, just so you can see what the symbol of papal Rome is, if you're not familiar. The dragon in the first part of Revelation 12 is pagan Rome, but by the time you get to verse 15, it says, "And the serpent cast out of his mouth waters as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood, and the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood." And the dragon cast, that the dragon cast out of his mouth. And of course, this is papal Rome. The symbol of papal persecution is the flood. So if you go back to Daniel 9:26, it says, "And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary." That's pagan Rome in AD 70. "And the end thereof shall be with a flood." That's papal Rome. "And unto the end of the war, desolations are determined." There's a war that is carried out by two desolating powers in the history of ancient Israel. Paganism and papalism. That's Daniel 9:26. It's Revelation 12. Okay, but notice verse 27. "And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations at the cross," the overspreading abomination, ancient Israel has filled up the cup of their iniquity. What's ahead of them is the destruction of Jerusalem. "And for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate, even to the consummation." What's the consummation? The conclusion. "And that determined shall be poured upon the desolate." And if you have a marginal reference, do you have a marginal reference for desolate? It's the desolator. Okay. So what it's saying is, when you take verse 26 and 27 together, verse 26 is telling you that the abomination of desolation that Jesus told us in Matthew 24 that we were to understand, the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, represents two desolating powers. The one destroys the city in AD 70. The papacy, symbolized by the flood, the papacy is the one that carries out persecution until the end of the war. And then in verse 27, it says that there is something determined at the consummation of the war. "For that, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolator." And the desolator at the end of the war is papal Rome. It's determined that the desolator is going to be desolated. And it'll be at the end of the war. It'll be at the end of the indignation, because we just read in Daniel 11:36, "And the king shall do according to his will, and he shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak marvelous things against the gods of God, and shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished. And when the indignation is accomplished, that is determined shall be done." And what's determined is Daniel 9:27. What's determined is that desolation is going to be poured upon the desolator in 1798. So what am I saying? I'm saying that when Daniel, or when Gabriel is commanded to make Daniel understand the Mare vision, when Gabriel's commanded to make Daniel understand 1844, that in verse 19, he shows Daniel another time prophecy. The last end of the indignation will be at a time appointed. It's a time appointed. It means it has a marked point when it's going to arrive. Therefore, it is a time prophecy. But this time prophecy is the last of two indignations. And the first indignation is marked by Daniel In Daniel 11:36 and Daniel 9:26 and 27, it concludes in 1798. But the other indignation that ends, the last indignation, it happens to end in 1844. And what does that show you? Well, one of the things it shows you, if you want to see it, is that Gabriel instructed every prophet that is recorded in the Bible. So Gabriel knows the rules that are in the Bible. And there's a rule in the Bible that's there, depending on how you approach the rule, it's probably 20 or 30 times. It's at least 20 times. And the rule is, upon the testimony of two, a thing shall be established. So when Gabriel's commanded to make Daniel understand the Mare vision of 1844, the first thing he does is he gives him a second witness. He says, here's another time prophecy that also ends in 1844, because if you're going to establish 1844, you need to have two witnesses to 1844. Amen. And the end of the last indignation is the second witness to 1844. And of course, the men that are fighting this message, they poo-poo this truth, and perhaps so, perhaps rightly so, because they think that's what it's all about, and that's really not what it's all about. That's just a secondary part of it. You remember Daniel 8:13? That's what we're dealing with, that the daily and the transgression of desolation are going to do what? Trample down the sanctuary and the host. So in Daniel 8:14, the sanctuary is going to be cleansed. And what's the word cleansed mean?
Made right.
Made right. And if you look in the center of your notes, under Exodus 25:8, right in the center of page 1, you have Exodus 25:8, and it says, and let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. The purpose of the sanctuary is that God would dwell among his people. But in Daniel 8:13, not only is the sanctuary trampled underfoot, but the host, the people, are trampled underfoot. Therefore, in order to make the sanctuary right in 1844, the sanctuary has to be made right, but a host has to be reestablished. So this last indignation, it's not dealing with making... It is, but it isn't. It's not emphasizing the cleansing of the sanctuary so much. I'm not saying this right. It isn't emphasizing the making right of the sanctuary. It's identifying the restoration of the host. Because this indignation is against God's people. It's against the host. This is where, in this history, God's host is scattered. This is where they're gathered. He has to gather the host together in 1844 when he's reestablishing the sanctuary to cease the treading down of both those entities. If you throw out the 2520, this last indignation, then you have a sanctuary in 1844 with no host. It's a purposeless sanctuary, because the purpose of the sanctuary is that God may dwell among his host. Go to page 2. The scriptures tell us that in connection with this indignation, that the Lord uses pagan powers or powers outside of God's people to accomplish his indignation. Go to Isaiah 10, 5 and 6. O Assyrian, rod of mine anger, and the staff in their hand. In whose hand? The Assyrians' hand. And what's his staff? This is their authority, their power. Isaiah 10, verse 5. O Assyrian, the rod of mine anger, and the staff in their hand is mine indignation. I will send him, the Assyrian, against a hypocritical nation, and against a people, the people of my wrath, will I give him charge. Now you need to understand, the Assyrian is the symbol of the king of the north. He is the symbol of those that are going to receive the wrath of God in the seven last plagues.
So this wrath here is not the seven last plagues. This is the wrath against God's people, and the Lord is going to use the Assyrian to be the tool in the Lord's hands to accomplish that indignation. Verse 6, I will send him against the hypocritical nation. Who's the hypocritical nation? Israel, God's people. And against the people of my wrath will I give him charge to take spoil and to take prey and tread them down like the mire of the streets. So when it comes to God's indignation, he uses an exterior power to accomplish that indignation. Go to Jeremiah 50, verses 1 through 18, maybe. The word of the Lord, the word that the Lord spake against Babylon and against the land of the Chaldeans by Jeremiah the prophet. Verse 2, declare ye among the nations and publish and set up a standard. Publish and conceal not. Say, Babylon is taken, Bel is confounded, Merodach is broken in pieces, her idols are confounded, her images are broken in pieces. For out of the north there cometh up a nation against her, which shall make her land desolate, and none shall dwell therein. They shall remove, they shall depart, both man and beast. Who's going to bring down Babylon? A nation out of the north. Who's the nation out of the north? Who brought down Babylon? Babylon was the king of the north. Who brought down Babylon? This is a pronouncement against the Medes and the Persians. Okay, and what's the Medes and the Persians represent? A confederacy, right? Who brings down modern Babylon? A confederacy of 10 kings are going to burn her with fire and eat her flesh. In either case, Babylon gets punished too. Verse 3, for out of the north there cometh up a nation against her, which shall make her land desolate, and none shall dwell therein. They shall remove, they shall depart, both man and beast. In those days and at that time, saith the Lord, the children of Israel shall come, and the children of Judah together, going and weeping, they shall go and seek the Lord their God. They shall ask the way to Zion with their faces thitherward, saying, come, and let us join ourselves to the Lord in a perpetual covenant, that we shall not be forgotten. When Babylon's fallen, they're going to come out of Babylon. Is that right? When did Babylon fall? I'm not asking for the year. I'm not asking for the day. Babylon fell 70 years after Israel fell. Okay. My people have been a lost sheep. Their shepherds have caused them to go astray. They have turned them away on the mountains, and they've gone from mountain to hill. They have forgotten their resting place. All that found them have devoured them, and their adversaries said, we offend not, because they have sinned against the Lord, the habitation of justice, even the Lord, the hope of their fathers. Remove out of the midst of Babylon, and go forth out of the land of the Chaldeans, and be as the he-goats before the flocks. For lo, I raise up and cause to come up against Babylon an assembly of nations, the United Nations. In our day and age, an assembly of nations from the north country, and they shall set themselves in array against her. From thence shall they be taken. Their arrows shall be as of a mighty expert man. None shall return in vain. And the Chaldeans shall be a spoil. All that spoil her shall be satisfied, saith the Lord. How far am I reading? Because ye were glad, because ye rejoiced, O ye destroyers of mine heritage, because you are grown fat as a heifer at grass and bellow as bulls, your mother shall be sore confounded. She that bare you shall be ashamed. Behold, the hindermost part of the nations shall be a wilderness, a dry land, and a desert. Because of the wrath of the Lord, it shall not be inhabited, but it shall be wholly desolate. Every one that goeth by Babylon shall be astonished and hiss at her plagues. Put yourself in array against Babylon round about. All you that bend the bow, shoot at her. Spare no arrows, for she has sinned against the Lord. Shout against her round about, that have given her hand. Her foundations are fallen, her walls are thrown down, for it is the vengeance of the Lord. Take vengeance upon her, as she hath done, do unto her. Cut off the sower from Babylon, and him that handleth the sickle in the time of the harvest, for the fear of the oppressing sword. They shall turn every one to his people, and they shall flee every one to his own land. Now here's where we're getting to. Israel is a scattered sheep. The lions have driven him away. Remember, the indignation is the scattering. The lions have driven him away. First, the king of Assyria devoured him, and last, this king of Babylon has broken his bones. Therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will punish the king of Babylon and his land as I have punished the king of Assyria. And who's the king of Assyria? The king of Assyria is the rod of indignation that the Lord uses. But when he's done using them, he's going to punish them. But how many indignations, how many rods are there here? There's two. Israel is a scattered sheep. First, the king of Assyria came. And we're saying that this is 723, when the northern kingdom is scattered and never comes back by the king of Assyria. Of course, the context here is Nebuchadnezzar, but we have more to say about that. And second, the king of Babylon. What I'm wanting you to see here is that there are two rods of indignation, one against the northern kingdom and one against the southern kingdom. All right, and I'm marking Manasseh, okay? But Nebuchadnezzar, what do you have? You have Manasseh, Ammon, Josiah, Jehoahaz, is it? Jehoiakim, Chin, Zedekiah. Here's where Nebuchadnezzar comes in these last three kings. So when he's talking about the king of Babylon here, he's talking about Nebuchadnezzar, but we're actually going to show that it starts back here in 677. But all I want you to see is that both the northern and the southern kingdom had a rod of indignation that was used against them. Zechariah 1:12. Zechariah 1:12. Now, there was a sister that came here on Monday, and she was totally lost by the end of the presentation. And another sister said, you know, your sister's totally lost. So I said, were you? She said, no. And I said, well, explain it to her. But my point is, it's part of the reason that she got totally lost, probably. It may be the reason that you're going to get totally lost here. We are now starting into our study of the 2520. We're still in Daniel 8, but the only way that makes sense to me to do it is to explain certain principles, get them in place, and then start pulling them together. But you can't do that in a few minutes. And there's no reason for me to hurry now. This is 85, all right? I'm just going to keep going at the same speed, all right? So just bear with us. We're entering into the 2520, and I'm going to try to slowly and carefully put some things in place before we pull the trigger on everything. So don't let yourself get lost. Zechariah 1:12. Then the angel of the Lord answered and said, O Lord of hosts, how long wilt thou not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah, against which thou hast had, what? Indignation these 70 years. Now we see that in the 70 years, which is the, let's just start it here rather than do a second one. This is the 70 years, that this is an illustration of God's indignation in a 70-year period. All right? And we've read more than once in Habakkuk's table the next quote where it says, God's church on earth was it verily in captivity during the 1260 years of papal rule. During this long period of relentless persecution, as were the children of Israel held captive in Babylon during their period of exile. So this 70 years here is tied together by Sister White with the 1260 years of papal rule. They're typifying one another. Okay, and we've dealt with this before. So, this here is a miniature of God's indignation. It's definitely his indignation. It was accomplished. But it in itself is an illustration of the indignation of God. And you'll notice Jesus illustrates the end from the beginning. Where does this 70 years begin? I already mentioned it in this presentation, but mentioned it several times in this series. Where does the 70 years begin? With the destruction of Jerusalem and the end of Israel as a kingdom. Where does it end? Not date. At the destruction of Babylon. Okay, when the Medes and Persians come under the gate. So Jesus begins his prophecy with the removal of a kingdom, and he ends his prophecy with the removal of a kingdom because he illustrates the end from the beginning. Okay, and of course this has many places that it lines up in prophetic history. This is the time period of Babylon. And Babylon is how many kingdoms?
One.
So this is one king, one kingdom. All right. So when you get to Isaiah 23, you're going to see this 70 years used as a symbol of one kingdom. On Isaiah 23, it's not the kingdom of Babylon, it's the kingdom of the United States. So all I'm saying that for at this point is to tell you that this 70 years is a prophetic symbol that produces lots of light from lots of different directions. And what I'm saying here is that according to Zechariah 1:12, this 70 years is an illustration of God's indignation, and we're dealing with God's indignation against his people. So we want to put this in the record because there's light from the story of the 70 years that's going to contribute to the understanding of the 2520s being God's indignation, and it is now in the record. Okay? Go to 2 Chronicles 36, 21. Now they tell, maybe someone's got a proof text. I believe this, but I don't know if there's a proof text in the Bible or Spirit of Prophecy that says for sure that Ezra is the author of 2 Chronicles. I understand he is. I believe he is. Proof text would be nice. But if it's Ezra that authored this, when did Ezra live? Where, if you're going to place Ezra in history, where would you place him? Where does he really stand and shine in history? In the third decree. All right. They came out of Babylon on three decrees, Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes. It's in the time period of Artaxerxes and Nehemiah where Ezra is active, right? So does he come before or after Daniel? After. Okay, so when we're going to get into Daniel 9. I thought we were going to get in there tomorrow, but as I look at the clock, probably Friday. But we're going to find out that Daniel understood about this 70 years from the books of Jeremiah, but Ezra writes about this 70 years, which is this illustration of God's indignation. All right, he writes about it as well, and we want to put this in the record. It's in 2 Chronicles 36. And the reason that I could spit out these kings is because when I was reviewing this morning, if you go into, you back up in 2 Chronicles, and you start in chapter 34 and read down through of 2 Chronicles, it'll give you the history of these kings, okay? Manasseh, Ammon, Josiah, Jehoiachin, and Zedekiah. So from Manasseh to the carrying away of captivity, you have seven kings. All right, and in 2 Chronicles 36, 21, Zedekiah, the last of those kings, it's all over. They're getting carried to Babylon. Jerusalem's destroyed. That's right here at the beginning of the 70 years in this time period. All right. And what does it say in 2 Chronicles 36, 21? Let's do verse 20. We've given the context, but that'll help us flow into verse 21. And them that have escaped from the sword carried he away to Babylon, where they were servants to him and his sons until the reign of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah until the land had rested and enjoyed her Sabbath. For as long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. Okay, they're going to be in Babylon for 70 years until when?
Babylon is destroyed.
By who? To the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians. That's this 70 years. This is the kingdom of Babylon. And they're destroyed by the Medes and Persians. But while they're there, this 70 years is based upon their desecration of the land resting Sabbath. Okay? It says so. And you got to get this one. This here is a slap in the face to the theologians of Adventism. Okay, this is a righteous indignation slap in the face. Okay, they go back and they say that there's no justification in the Hebrew for William Miller to assign a numerical value to Leviticus 26. After all, he was just a farm boy. But Ezra isn't a farm boy. And Ezra understands the Hebrew. Okay, so in verse 21, Ezra is referring to this 70 years captivity, and he tells us, unlike the other references in the Bible about these 70 years, that this 70 years is based upon them desecrating, letting the land rest, according to the statute. And the words he used is, until the land enjoyed her Sabbath, for as long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. There's only one other place in God's word where this expression about letting the land rest is found, and it happens to be in the very sequence of verses that William Miller points to right here as identifying the 25:20. Up here he says, Leviticus 26, 28 to 34. Let's go there. Leviticus 26. Verse 27, just to put it in context. And if you will not for all this hearken unto me, but walk contrary unto me, if you break the statutes and covenant that I've given you, then will I walk contrary unto you also in fury, and I, even I, will chastise you 7 times for your sins. And the modern theologians say this Hebrew word that's translated to 7 times, Miller has no justification for applying a numerical value to this Hebrew word. Because this is where he gets it from. It's right there. Okay? But notice the next verse. And ye shall eat the flesh of your sons, and the flesh of your daughters shall ye eat, and I will destroy your high places, and cut down your images, and cast your carcasses upon the carcasses of your idols, and my soul shall abhor you, and I will make your cities waste, and will bring your sanctuaries unto desolation, and I will not smell the savor of your sweet odors, and I will bring the land into desolation, and your enemies which dwell therein shall be astonished at it, and I will scatter you among the heathen, and will draw out a sword after you, and your land shall be desolate, and your cities waste. Then shall the land enjoy her Sabbath as long as it lieth desolate, and ye be in your enemy's land. Even then shall the land rest and enjoy her Sabbath. Go back to 2 Chronicles 36:21. To fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah until the land had enjoyed her Sabbath. For as long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. The modern theologians, maybe they need to remove Ezra from God's word, because Ezra just took Leviticus 28 through 34 and applied a numerical value to this curse. He says the land was resting for this 70 years based upon Leviticus 26, the same passage that Miller uses to derive the numerical value for the 25:20, and they say he's wrong for doing so. So what does this mean? If you have 70 years that the land's resting to make up for all the years that the land didn't rest, how many years didn't the land rest? 490 in order to calculate it out. The land rested every seventh year. You have to take 70 times 7 to determine. If there's 70 years worth of Sabbath years of rest, then it meant that it took 490 years to build up that rebellion. And you know what you do if you go back starting here? 490 years. What you do is you'll identify how long they had been in rebellion to this statute, and you'll arrive right here. What's this? It's the first king. King Saul, 490 years before. What did they do then? They rejected the Lord. The Lord said, Samuel, they haven't rejected you, they've rejected me. And for 490 years, they desecrated the statute of Leviticus 25, and Ezra takes the curse of Leviticus 26 that's based upon the statute of Leviticus 25, and he shows that that curse is to be understood according to the year-day principle of Bible prophecy, just exactly as William Miller applied it. So, this 70 years, an illustration of the indignation, it produces a lot of information that we need to put in the record. We're not done with that. And we'll have to return to this tomorrow. Father in heaven, we are amazed at the consistency that runs through your word, the way that over thousands of years you can take a human instrument and lead them to make a prediction based upon your will, and that that prediction always comes through, but that every other human being that you choose to use in that fashion is in agreement with the others throughout that whole period of time. And we're amazed that you could use such a one as William Miller coming out of the Dark Ages, a deist, a farmer from such an ancient time, and lead him to such profound understandings, understandings that become the foundation of those people that you're about to lift up as an ensign to planet Earth here at the end of the world. We thank you for the work that he did. We thank you that you are allowing us to understand these things, that you're recovering the jewels, and that you're making them shine 10 times brighter than the sun. We ask a blessing upon the work that we're doing here in recording the DVDs and the live streaming, and ask that you continue to watch over and bless that production. And as we break now for physical food, we also ask a blessing upon that in Jesus' name. Amen.